Chapter 3, we're going to finish John chapter 3 this morning. What is evident in the pages of Scripture is that God calls people. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with me that also God has a special call on all people, but specific calls on some people? Jesus said of John, his cousin, that John himself was greater than all the prophets that ever came before him. The greatest of the prophets is John the Baptizer. Now, Jesus said that. You got an issue with that? You can talk to Jesus about that. Jesus told us that. The world uses people. The world will use somebody, and when they're done using them, we'll just cast them aside. That's unfortunate. We use the term God uses people. But please don't equate those two. Because when God uses people in a biblical sense, God glorifies himself through us. And the highest call that any human could ever have is to know God. And then to share God or to glorify God. And when God finishes our task, if you will, or the call that he has for us, he never just casts us aside. Because what is waiting for we who know him, who love him, who trust him, who have been privileged to that he would use us in any sense to glorify himself. What waits for us is the eternal promise of life forevermore. What a wonderful God we have. Wouldn't you agree with that? Amen. What a great promise we have in Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? And as you think about that, as God had his hand upon John in that day for a specific purpose to be the forerunner of Jesus, to call the people to repentance in preparation for Messiah to come on the scene, I want you to see yourself maybe in a unique way this morning. I want you to see yourself as a person who has the hand of God upon them this morning. Now, you may never be written in a book, and nobody may ever talk about you after you're gone. But you need to understand, as a child of God who's infilled and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, God's hand is upon you. And he has a call upon your life also. Very similarly, he calls for you to share the testimony of your faith or the gospel with other people. But also we exist to be a group of people that prepare for the coming of the Lord in the same way that John was there to prepare for the coming of the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us that we are not ignorant of Christ's coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know he's coming. And though he will come and it will be as a thief in the night for the unbelieving world, though we don't know the exact time, we wait with anticipation for the imminent return of Jesus Christ upon this earth. So in a very real way, we are called to be a preparatory group for the world around us. We need to be speaking out the truth of the gospel so that people will be prepared for Jesus to come back. Because when he comes this time, you need to understand something. If there are people, and there will be, sadly, that do not know him, he's coming this time as a judge. And it's not going to be a great day. You know, the Old Testament prophet says, you know, people are saying, oh, when will the day of the Lord come? How great will it be and stuff? Well, let me tell you something. It wasn't great in that day for the unbelievers, and it's not going to be great in this day for the unbelievers. So what's our task? Our task is to share the gospel so that as many people as possible may have the opportunity to respond to who Jesus Christ is and put their faith and trust in him so that they can know salvation. And they'll be prepared for his coming. So what I want you to do with me this morning, let's go into the third chapter. And let's use John, if we will, if we can, to see the attitude that ought to permeate the body of Christ today. Now listen to me before I read this. It's a very sad thing for me as a pastor to see the trend that's happening in the church world for the last, I would say, 30 or 40 years. And it's becoming more and more prevalent today. And what I'm speaking of is this drive to have a personality, a famous person, someone of great human notoriety, and somehow we attribute to them a standing higher than anybody else. You don't believe me? Anybody remember a very recent election that took place in our country? And what do those who are running for office try to do? Do they not try to find a celebrity to stand up? And it doesn't matter what party we're talking about, to get a celebrity, and somehow that celebrity, who doesn't know, many of them, the difference between night and day, but somehow they're verbalizing their support for a particular candidate, somehow is there to convince you that that's the one you ought to vote for. That finds its way into the church. There are people that run after personalities. Oh, did you hear so-and-so is going to be here speaking? Let's run. Well, we go to that church because so-and-so is the pastor. The church that we ought to be going to ought to be the church where Jesus Christ is exalted and the Word of God is taught. It's not the man behind the pulpit. It's the message that the man gives. I told you this before. It's not the pastor that validates the message of God. It's the message of God or the Word of God that validates the pastor. And we ought to be seeking God's Word more than anything else. So let's look and let's see how John sort of gave us this picture of how we ought to act or react as believers in Christ. Starting with verse 22, John chapter 3, it says this. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now let me just stop it real here so you get it clear. The next chapter tells this, that Jesus baptized nobody, but actually his disciples baptized them as people responded to Jesus. Okay, goes on to say this. John answered, verse 27, John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, here is the essence of our message this morning. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Look at that again. He, that's Jesus, must increase. But John says, but I, John, the prophet, I must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is from above. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. What is the word trying to share with us today? What can we glean from this passage? And what can we apply in our walk, in our life as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ? What does John show us? And I think John is a great example for us. He could be like so many today that said, listen, I'm John the baptizer. I'm the prophet. I'm the guy. He could have had that attitude. But that wasn't his attitude. He had an attitude of understanding he was the forerunner of Messiah. That's a great privilege. But he's not Messiah. And he wasn't there to draw or pull people to himself. He was there to point them to Messiah, to prepare the way when Jesus would come, so that when Jesus came, there would be some foundation of truth laid for the people. Now, if you think about it, every Old Testament prophet and the message that they were told to give from heaven was to lay that foundation for the coming of Messiah. Now, some of them were a little bit more open about their message. It was very clear. You can read some of those things, particularly the prophet Isaiah was like that in so many of his passages. While others seem to be a little bit more difficult to understand. But the essence of the Word of God and the message of the prophets of old were to point people to the coming of the Messiah. And that way to lay the foundation. And it could be argued one way or the other, but I would just tell you the last Old Testament prophet we have is John. He came before the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was the last one to point them to Messiah. Now, though some of those looked way into the future and weren't able or was not given the information of who Messiah would specifically be, they talked about what he would be like and who and what he would do. Okay, John had the privilege, as it were, to look across the dinner table at family gatherings. Now, I don't know if that happened. Sounds good, though. But he had the privilege to look across the table, as it were, and say, that's him. And we know, we've already studied it, when he was baptized and when Jesus came to him to be baptized, it was John who declared, behold, look there. Look at this guy who's coming right here. That is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. That's Messiah. You've been waiting all this time, and there he is. You know, when we say, John said, behold, I think we just go, behold the Lamb of God. I think he was excited. I don't know how he could have stood still. And he was so overwhelmed. You remember when Jesus said, hey, John, I need you to baptize me. John says, wait a minute. You're Messiah. I need you to baptize me. And Jesus said, hey, this is part of my Father's plan. We need to fulfill all righteousness here. This needs to happen just like this. And so John, as he always seemed to do, in obedience to God and to God who stood in the flesh before him, baptized the Son of God there in the Jordan River. We had a transition begin to take place on that day where John was this lone voice crying in the wilderness. The message of God, which seemed to have almost disappeared from the face of the earth from the religious community. It was pretty well gone. And then all of a sudden, John comes on the scene and he begins to preach a message that seemed foreign to the people. Clearly foreign to the religious people who should have known what was happening. He was that lone voice crying out there. The only one, basically, that was doing it. And so many people were drawn to his message. And he had his own set of disciples, those who followed him. But when Messiah Jesus came on the scene, John basically transferred all that to him initially. And then Jesus began to build his own following, if you will. And some of John's disciples went over to follow Jesus. But now we come to a point of conflict. Isn't it interesting? In churches, in the religious community, Folks, let's just be honest. There's always conflict. There's conflict because we have an idea of how God ought to work. You know what I'm saying here? We have this idea. We have this preconceived notion of how God ought to do what God's going to do. And if God doesn't quite get it, we're willing to tell him how to do that. And sometimes we think that's what prayer is all about. God, you know, you're not seeing the whole picture here, but I am. So God, let me kind of fill you in on what needs to happen here. And we look at John's disciples here and we say something like, why didn't those guys get it? Well, if they could look ahead in time, they'd be looking at us and saying, well, why don't those guys get it? Human nature has not changed. The religious mindset has not changed. Religion still exists today. Listen, I'm going to say it again. Religion still exists today to tell God how things need to be done. God, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but I'm going to come to him the way that I want to. Let me tell you something. Then you won't come to him. We don't tell God how to do things, or how we're going to come to him, or what we're going to offer him. We don't do those things. We need to be responsive to the Holy Spirit and realize that he's God and we are not, and he knows and we don't, and he doesn't miss a thing while we miss so many things. Doesn't it make sense that if we believe God to be who the Bible says that he is, that we would trust him implicitly on all things? I mean, we really believe that. We would never go outside of who he is and say, God, I need to fill in something for you. Or I need to do this because it needs to be added to what you've called me to do. No, we would just simply be a people who said, yes, Lord. And we would trust him in what he says. So we see this here, though, in this transition period between John's ministry and Jesus initiating his full ministry, particularly among those. Now listen, among those who believed. This right here is not really a conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. This is the initial conflict between John's disciples and Jesus and his disciples. Now, by the way, again, I tell you this happens all the time. You open the book of Acts, and what do you find at the beginning of the book of Acts? Conflict in the church. Disputes within the church. You read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, what do you find? Conflict, disputes. And if they wrote a book today about our churches, how many conflicts and how many disputes do you see? I went to school. I'm an Arizona native. I'm what we call a desert rat. I'm a real Arizonan. I'm a desert rat. But I went to school in West Texas. West Texas is part of what they call the Bible Belt. It's not the buckle, but it's a part of it. Up there in Plainview, Texas. Jimmy Dean country right there. All right? So Wayland Baptist University. And the thought of that, there was a mindset there. A mindset of a almost a complete understanding of all the things of God. And in essence, if it wasn't Baptist, then it couldn't possibly be true. An essence of and a mindset of the religious community, again, trying to instruct God on what was. It's interesting the disputes that come up as people try to, it seemed like, garner their own territory. And we see that in every generation of the church, all throughout church history. If we could learn what surrender means, it would change so much in the body of Christ. If we could understand it really is about Jesus and not about us, we could understand. If we could move past many of our arguments in the church and disputes over things that are secondary. I'm not saying they're not important, but they become secondary in light of who Jesus Christ is. So many things could change in this world. You see, the world looks at the church and they see a divided group of people. And you understand that the church is much bigger in Fountain Hills than Cornerstone Family Church. If there could be a letter written to the church today, it would say something like this, I believe, to the church at Fountain Hills. And who would that church be? It would be the redeemed that live in Fountain Hills. Some go to Cornerstone. Some go to Christ Church. Some go to Joy. Some go to Generation. Some go to Scottsdale Bible. I mean, and I don't want to miss anybody, but I probably did. But you understand what I'm trying to say to you here. And there are distinct differences between every one of those fellowships, I guarantee you. Some of them don't see exactly the same when it comes to baptism. Some don't see exactly the same when it comes to eschatology. Some don't see exactly the same on a lot of different areas. But here's what I can tell you of the 9 to 10 Bible-believing churches in this community. We all see exactly the same when it comes to Jesus Christ. And that he is the only way to salvation. Ecumenicism says, hey, join with any religious group. Biblical Christianity says we are unified in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. So you see the dispute coming up in this conflict that's happening with John's disciples and with the disciples of Jesus. The point that is made here and the term that is used here particularly is purification. Now, we don't use that term anymore. But purification speaks of that ritual of baptism. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but sometimes we think that baptism was a creation of the New Testament church. But the truth is, baptism were taking place before the church was birthed at Pentecost. It is a ritual that carried on into the New Testament church, okay? But if you study the temple, and you study the approach of the priest, and you just study the response of disciples to a particular rabbi, you would see the practice of baptism taking place. So that term purification spoke of those ceremonial washings. And most of those were done by the dipping of yourself in the baptismal pools. Those of you who've been with me in Israel, you saw outside of those southern steps going into the temple area, you saw just a whole group, I don't even know the number, of ceremonial pools that were set where people would walk down in, dip themselves in the water, then go in and offer their sacrifices to the Lord. So that's what he's talking about here. Now, we call John the Baptizer, because when someone would say to him, I receive your message, I desire to be a follower of yours, that he would baptize them. And it was, again, we carry this over to the church, an outward expression of their desire to follow Jesus, to follow John at that point as their rabbi. Okay? Once Jesus came, clearly what has taken place, that once they recognized Jesus as Messiah, then they were baptized, ceremonially baptized, washed in the water, as a public testimony, just like we do it today, a public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Your water baptism is a testimony of what has already taken place in your heart and in your soul. That's why we baptize. Well, this conflict began among them. Basically, John's followers said, wait a minute, John, we baptized. And he said it's a baptism of repentance is what it's called. That is a recognition that they need to repent and turn to God. And now Jesus has come along and he's baptizing. Well, from their view again, they would say, John, we were baptized as your disciples. We were telling the world we're following you. And now even part of our group has started following this Jesus and they're being baptized by him and his disciples. John, something's not right here. John, you're losing your church. John, they're leaving your fellowship and going to join this other fellowship, and that's not right. John, we like it when you're blessed. We got issues when someone else is blessed. That sound familiar to you today? I know some pastors that have that attitude. I've told you before, we ought to be the biggest cheerleaders in Fountain Hills for every other Bible-believing church here in Fountain Hills. If God is blessing them, we're happy. We love them. We support them. We cheer them on. That's not normal. That's not always the case. And that was a dispute that began among John's followers. You can almost see that in verse 26, he's saying, hey, John, this Jesus guy is moving into your territory. Doesn't he understand this is your area? This is where your church is. This is where your followers are. And he is stepping into your territory. Now, why would you bring such a dispute except for you say, and we need to do something about this? John, you need to speak up. Why would they bring it to John? Because, John, you need to speak up and make it right. This isn't right in our eyes. And because it isn't right in our eyes, John, it shouldn't be right in your eyes. And John, since you are the mouthpiece, we need you to open your mouth and tell these people what is. And I fully believe that they expected John to do that. I believe that they thought, okay, John's not afraid of anybody. And since he's this bold John the Baptizer, he stood up against the Pharisees. He stood up against the Sadducees. He stood up against the whole Sanhedrin. He is not afraid of anybody. And all we got to do is kind of light this fire under John. Let him know what's going on. And he'll make it right. And I believe that his answer was very surprising to them. And you see the difference. Now listen, not a conflict between unbelievers and believers, but you see the conflict between believers, but one being led by the Spirit of God, while the others being led by their own desires. And I'm going to tell you something, church. In every church, that exists. And it always causes conflict. It always causes conflict. When you have a group of people in the church that are being led by their own desires, as it were, by their own flesh, and you have a group of people that are trying to live lives that are surrendered to the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit, there will always be conflict there. That's when churches split. That's when people move on. That's when nothing gets done except fighting in the church. And that's what was going on here. But you notice what John did, what every Spirit-filled Christian ought to do, that is speak truth. That is speak truth. When there is conflict, particularly when it comes to religious conflict, we need to speak truth into that. I would say to you, that's always a biblical way. It's always a biblical way to speak truth. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, what did he do? All three times. He spoke truth. And that's what God has called us to do as a body of Christ also. Now look at what John said. First thing in verse 27, he says this, a man can receive nothing except it has been given to him from heaven. You know what John was trying to tell him? Listen, guys. Listen, disciples. Listen to you who have religious issues here. These things don't belong to you. They belong to God. And he's telling them, they're responding and they're reacting in their flesh rather than responding and reacting to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because a person can receive nothing, can know nothing, can move on nothing, except it is God who's leading them to do that. Before even the coming of the Holy Spirit, John was trying to tell them, listen, my brothers, you need to trust in God. You need to speak when God tells you to speak, and you need to speak what God tells you to speak. But unless he does, you need to keep quiet. Because God doesn't need your help. And if you speak of the flesh, you're going to do harm to precious souls in your carnality. A person can speak nothing except it comes from God. And that was his truth. That was his correction. But then he also goes on and makes this clear. Look at verse 28. He says that, I've told you, when he says, for you yourself bear witness of me, he's saying that, I've already told you this. Look what he says. I am not the Christ. How important is that? John could have been like so many pastors today. He could have been about building his own kingdom. Be wary. Be careful of those pastors that have the attitude that they're there to build their own kingdom. They're there to build their own following. That the church is theirs. That the sheep are theirs. They're not. This church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you seek your next pastor, that ought to be one of the things that you're looking at, the heart of a man. Is he there to glorify God, to exalt Jesus, and to be used of God to join you in building the kingdom of God here in Fountain Hills? Sadly, there are a lot of little Christs running around in our churches today. But John wanted them to know, that's not him. That wasn't him. I'm not the Christ. I've already told you that. Don't you understand? I'm here to point you to him. But I'm not the Christ. And that's what he says there in verse 28. I have been sent before him. I've been sent to speak of him. I've been sent to show you him. And then he draws this little word picture for us. He says, and I just reduce this in verse 29 to this. He said, listen, the groom is the groom, and the best man is the best man. That's that little word picture he gives us right there. The groom is the groom. Now, at a normal biblical wedding, how many grooms are there? I know we live in a strange time. But how many grooms are there? There's one. And everybody there, including the best man, is there to support the groom. You get what I'm saying? It's no mistake that Paul in Ephesians likened the church and the relationship with Jesus Christ to the marriage relationship. How many heads are there in the church? There's one head. And everybody else that's a part of the church is there to exalt, support the head. And the head is Jesus Christ. Everybody got that? It's Jesus Christ. So he speaks truth. My point is he speaks truth to them to try to bring down the temperature a little bit in this religious dispute that was going on. And once he speaks that truth, then he begins to exhibit an attitude for them and for us. You see, here's what I've discovered in all these years that God's allowed me to be a pastor. You can speak truth, and you have two people sitting here. And I'll do Ty and Chris. You got these two guys sitting here. You're speaking the same truth. You have the exact same message. Okay? And one, I'm going to pick on Chris. So, and one, Ty, he went like this. He receives that message. He receives it. He submits himself to the authority of God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit in life. And he receives that and he applies that message in his life. And his life is being transformed and God's using him. But at the same time, another guy named Chris hears the exact same message. There's no difference in the message. And yet, Chris decides, I'm not buying into any of that. And I'm going to go my own way because I know better. Two guys sitting in the same room, hearing the same message. One accepts, one rejects. It's the essence or the reality that we live in. But once that happens, the one who accepts, their attitude begins to change. While the other one remains with a rebellious attitude, this one has now a receptive attitude toward the things of God. And John, in this passage, gives us a picture of that receptive attitude. Look at verses 30 through 35. I'm not going to read them again. I already have, but I want to talk to you about this attitude that we need to have. There in verse 30, here's what it says. He must increase and I must decrease. What's that attitude? The attitude is, it's about Jesus, not me. It's about Jesus and not me. You see, when we receive the truth of God, we have, each of us have a decision we're going to make. If we reject, listen, every time, if we reject God's word and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our life, and we say, I'm not going to have anything to do with it, you've just shown it's about you. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter the reason you reject it. When you do reject it, it's about you. And when it's about you, when it's about you or it's about me, we put ourselves in a position where we're not able to receive any truth. What do we call that? Well, there's one word that we call it. The word is pride. When you or I are filled with pride, you or I cannot receive the things of God. It's an impossibility. And we have the attitude, it really is about me. And one of the unfortunate outgrowths of that is through the years I've seen people who say, the first thing they'll say to me, Tony, well, I'm considering to come to your church, but basically, what can your church do for me? And every once in a while, Tony gets into the flesh and wants to say, not a thing. That's not what this is about, what the church can do for you. Because the church is not an entity that sits outside here just doing for people who are considering being a part. The church is all of us. It's all of us being responsive to the Holy Spirit. It's all of us walking in the giftedness that the Holy Spirit has given, edifying one another in the body of Christ. The church is not an organization. The church is the redeemed people of God who gather together and who minister into each other's lives. And sometimes you'll be weak and someone else will be strong and they'll lift you up. And then the time will come when you're strong and someone else is weak and you'll lift them up. That's how the body ought to work, because we are one body that cares and loves for one another. And nobody should be in here seeing what they can get, including their own way. Because in the church, it's not trying to discover what the people want. It is an exercise in finding out what God wants and submitting to that as the whole. But when our attitudes are not right, we make it about us rather than about Jesus. But the proper attitude John gives us here is that it really is about Jesus. He must increase, and church, we must decrease. We're not here to advertise ourselves. We're here to speak of Jesus. He's our only message to a lost world, Jesus. You say, what about all these other issues, Pastor? Well, I would always encourage you to stand in righteousness for every issue, but I'm going to tell you this. Lost people cannot understand where you're coming from because they don't know the Savior that you know. And they don't have the Holy Spirit that you have. Doesn't mean you shouldn't speak righteousness in every situation, but understand our primary message to this world that doesn't know Jesus is Jesus. Not all the other things. Once they come to Jesus, then they can begin to understand the things of the Spirit and those truths. So the first part of our believer's attitude needs to be it's about Jesus. The second part of that our believer's attitude, you'll see it in verses 31 through 33. And basically, this is what he's saying. Jesus is the eternal one, and we are temporal beings. Now, when I say that, and I believe what John is trying to say here, listen, when we talk about Jesus being the eternal one, it means that every eternal attribute that belongs to God the Father belongs to Christ the Son. So when you talk about the omnipresence and the omnipotence and omniscience of God, you're talking about Jesus. But when we talk about those things and we look in the mirror, we're not talking about that person looking in the mirror back at us. I could ask you, how many of you think you know everything? How many of you think your spouse thinks they know everything? I'm going to get people in trouble right now. Okay? The truth is, we don't know everything. I mean, that's quite obvious. Okay? How many of you can be more in one place at one time? I used to think my mom could. She caught me doing things I should have done. Okay? But she couldn't. We can't do that. How many of you are all-powerful this morning? How many of you can make things happen or not happen just by the words you speak? Regardless of what the Word faith teachers tell you, you can't. If you could, I challenge you, why don't you change this into a tree right now? By your verbiage. If I could, I would tell you from a very personal thing, I would heal every person that crosses my mind right now. You see, John's trying to help us understand Jesus is the eternal one. Every attribute that belongs to God the Father belongs to Jesus Christ the Son. That being so, why would you ever try to take his place? Instead of responding to him, he must increase, I must decrease. He must do that because he's the eternal one. And I'm just a temporal being just trying to make it. And so many things I don't understand. Another thing I'm discovering as I get older, there's a whole lot of things I don't even remember. You know what I'm saying is true. You ever go from one room to the next one and stand there and saying, why am I in this room? Why did I come here? What am I going after? And you don't want to speak that out because someone think you're losing it. Jesus is the eternal. The next part of our believer's attitude is to have this attitude. We see it in verse 34 and 35. All things belong to Jesus. Listen, church. You possess nothing. The only way you or I could claim that we genuinely possess anything is that we would have the power to take it anywhere that we went, even when this life is over, to take it with us, and you don't have that kind of power. All things belong to him. And he blesses us by letting us use what he has given us. We call that stewardship. But they belong to him. And I like how John chooses to put it here. They do because God the Father said so. It is because God said so that all things belong to Jesus. And you can't get a higher authority than God the Father. You say, what does that have to do with attitude? You know, it really changes your attitude and my attitude. We understand we're not here to possess anything. And he owns it all. More than our minds can imagine. So we don't have to spend our whole lives trying to gain things that we're just going to leave behind when it's all over. And then we begin to understand those things that God blesses us with in our life are gifts from God that he intends for us to use to glorify him. This is the attitude that John was trying to get to his disciples and to us. It's all about Jesus. It should be all about Jesus because he is the eternal one. And he is a possessor of everything that is. So once again, it makes sense that we would keep our eyes focused on him rather than require that people's eyes be focused upon us. Now, ultimately, why is this so important? Let's pull this together now. Why is it so important that we don't get caught up in these religious disputes but speak biblical truth into everything? Why is it so important that we have this attitude that John displayed for? Why is this so important? And I'm going to read verse 36 to you again, and I want you to see in this passage why it's so important. Here's what he says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Why is it so important? Eternity is at stake. Listen, not any longer for you if you're genuinely born again. The essence of what he's talking here is not so much the impact of believers and their eternal destiny. If you are born again, that has been set. Pastor Cliff talked about being born again last week, and I talked about a little bit previous to that week, and how salvation comes if you believe in the one and only Son of God, the promise of God, and that promise is what? Everlasting life. Everybody got that? I hope you do. Not just you know it, I hope you got it. Okay? But once we have it, we're called to this attitude right here, where we're exalting Jesus. Why? Because other people's eternal destiny is at stake right here. This is why this is so important. You see, if I merely draw people to me, listen, I'm the pastor of Cornerstone Family Church. Come hear me. Come follow me. Come be one of my disciples. Come, I'm just a good guy. You'll love me. Okay? And someone says, okay, Tony, I'll do that. I'm gullible. I'll do that. And they somehow think they're okay because they're following me. Or if we say to someone, come join our church because our church is the best church in Fountain Hills. I can say that. I'm the pastor. Okay? And they just say, oh, okay, we're going to come follow you, be a part of your church because we agree with you. It's the best church. You understand we haven't added anything to that person except for someone to follow and another organization to be built or to be a part of. But if our message to this community is, hey, listen, it's not about us. It's not about our pastor. It's not about what our church does. It's about the Jesus who is the head of our church. And we share with them who Jesus is and what it means to know Jesus and how they can receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, how their life can be transformed, and how they too can have eternal life. You understand the impact of that? In one way, we're not doing anything for them at all. That's beyond what's happening to them right then. With the other message, we're able to, listen, God has blessed us. We're able to be a part of God touching someone's heart for eternity. That's why this message is so important. That's why this attitude becomes so important in the body of Christ. Because people's eternity hangs in the balance. Why is that so? Because God has chosen to use his people so that the world may know what the gospel is. You look at that verse and here's what he says. Why is it so important? Very quickly. Because we're pointing people to Jesus. That's why it's important. Why is it so important? Because only through believing in Jesus does anyone have eternal life. It's the only way. Later on in this book, you're going to see that. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. And no one can come to the Father except by me. There is no other way to eternal life. Someone told me that before. Don't you? You need to open up your mind because there are many roads to heaven. No, there's not. There are not many roads to heaven. There's one way. His name is Jesus. Don't be ashamed of that because it's true. And so we are pointing people to Jesus. Why? Because only through believing in Jesus does anyone receive eternal life. Now, here's the other side of the coin. And, you know, some people want to avoid speaking this, but it's part of the truth. If someone does not believe in Jesus, the wrath of God rests upon that person. You understand this. I'll say it with any joy. But those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior will go to hell. Church, do you understand that? Listen, we're dealing with people's eternal souls. And there's only two destinations that any of us can possibly go to when our life is over. Heaven or hell. There's no other place. And so why is it so important that Jesus be our message? Why is it so important that we have this attitude that's not about us, but it's about him? Because people's eternity is at stake. So we have one message. Because it's the only message that can change someone's life for eternity. It is, as John says, it's the message of Jesus. It's the message of Jesus. Can I tell you something? There will never be anything more important you'll ever speak to another human being than the message of who Jesus Christ is. There's no information on this earth that's more important. And when you and I really care about that other person's destiny, about their eternal soul, then we'll share Jesus. Here's what you need to know. Many of them will look at you and say, why are you so hateful? Why are you so bigoted? Why are you so narrow-minded? I'm telling you that so you can expect it to happen. I can't even begin to tell you how many people have said that to me. You and your church, you believe it's Jesus only. And so what are you saying? All the Muslims, all the Jews, all these different kind of people, they're going to hell? No, what we're saying is every Muslim, every Jew, every Gentile needs to come to Jesus Christ. So they don't have to go to hell. They're not going to hell because they're Muslim. They're not going to hell because they're Jewish. They're not going to hell because they're secular Gentiles. If they're going to hell, they're going to hell because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. Don't let them pull you down that road where you become silent because they make you feel like the worst human being that's ever existed. Turn it around. Let the Holy Spirit lead you and speak the powerful, positive, wonderful message of the gospel of love, the gospel that comes from God, the gospel of redemption through His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, church? Amen. And now, I ask you to bow your head with me. And as you do, I ask you